The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Greetings, everyone. I want to thank you for coming and want to welcome and greet all of those who are attending with us on the phone hookup. Last time we went through John 6, the end of John 6, where Jesus, of course, had said that we had to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, and this offended a number of people, and they all left. And he said to the disciples, you know, who were the 12, will you also leave? And they said, well, where else would we possibly go? And this, I believe, is so true for us. There may be upheavals in our life. There may be difficulties, as we just read about, illnesses that occur in our life. Things don't always go our way, but there is nowhere else to go. And so we may have our highs and lows in life, but we certainly will never and must never leave the way of God. There is no better way. And only his way will ultimately work in the end. And only his way has meaning for us every day and fulfillment in our lives. So with that, we're going to move to chapter 7 tonight and go through this chapter, God willing, and understand it more fully, hopefully. So in John 7, verse 1, it says, after these things, which we just discussed, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. And so when it speaks of the Jews, it just doesn't mean the people that were Jewish. It means generally the religious leaders of the time. And they had plotted against him for some time. If you go to John 5, for example, they wanted to kill him way before this. In John 5 and verse 18, it says, therefore the Jews sought more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also that God said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. And so either of these two things brought the death penalty in this particular land and according to the biblical rules and so on. And so these were things that they could find out on him. And you got to remember, they were looking for anything. And that's happened to us, I think, over time. A lot of us have experienced this in the church, where if you get on the minister's bad side, they'll look for something to find against you. And that's what it was like for him. And these religious leaders, what I feel, fell prey to what is an age-old problem with humanity. An age-old problem. Someone might be better than you. You might start losing your status, as it were. And so, you know, Cain fell into this trap where Abel was seemingly better than he was, more acceptable to God. And remember what God said? Sin lies at the door. And that's what was happening with these people. They felt threatened by Christ, just like Cain felt threatened. They felt like they were losing out, perhaps, on their status because the people love Jesus, and sin lies at the door. Ultimately, that's where this would lead them, into sin. Remember the brothers of Joseph, how they were jealous of him? It's the same thing. It's the same thing repeating itself down through history. Remember how Korah thought, Moses, who do you think you are? We're just all as good as you. And this is this ego problem that humanity has. And even the disciples who were following Christ fought over who was going to be greatest. This issue of who am I and my self-importance looms so large through the pages of the Bible from the beginning to the end. It's always about the self. It's always about us. And if you haven't seen it, you will see it. Power struggles at work. Power struggles with neighbors. You know, power struggles within the church. And I remember a time when a guy was ordained, and I remember this other guy wouldn't even speak to him. because he thought it should have been him, you know, made into a deacon. Well, you can still serve as a deacon. What's the issue, you know? You can serve. You know, the issue was he didn't have the title, he didn't have the status. Somebody else got it instead of him. And there are power struggles in marriage, aren't there? Who's most important? How important am I? And there are these battles that take place in marriage itself. And it all comes from human vanity. And that's exactly what we're going to read about today. These religious leaders thought that Jesus Christ was a real threat to them. And they knew, and this is the real issue, they knew they held their power at the favor of Rome. Now, the common people really were interested in Christ. Thousands followed him. He performed miracles, and many were saying, maybe this is the promised Messiah. But you understand, if Jesus Christ would have said to them, let's revolt against Rome, well, then they knew Rome would come down and take their positions. That was the issue. The religious leaders would all lose their positions unless they kept the peace for Rome. So they were afraid of a revolt among the common people that they thought Jesus could possibly stir up. And he did have enormous influence with many. So this is why, if you'll go over for a moment to John 11, let's go forward a little bit to John 11. The high priest said these words, and this confirms what I'm trying to get at here. What their main concern, what their main fear was John 11 and verse 47. In verse 47, where it says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and they said, 'What do we? For this man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come down and take away both our place.'" Our place in the Sanhedrin, and our nation. And so the religious leaders thought, we have to do something. What are we going to do? And they sought his death. They actually sought it. They were looking for a way to trap him constantly. Every time he confronted them, it was what? A trap, somehow to catch him in his words. Somehow to catch him doing something wrong that they could blame and accuse him of so that they could kill him. In fact, the truth is that the fact that they sought his death is actually in history. In the Babylonian Talmud, they wrote about it, and they wrote this: on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua was hanged, that is, on a tree. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, "He's going forth to be stoned because he had practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf." But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover, the Babylonian Talmud. So they were going to stone him, but they couldn't stone him, could they? Why? Because he was prophesied to be crucified. And so that's why the Romans were the ones that did it, because their method of death was crucifixion. My point was, 40 days before it happened, a herald went through and told everybody, this is what we're going to do. And is anybody speak up for him? Well, nobody spoke up for him. Why? Because they were afraid of the religious leaders. They would be excommunicated or put out of the congregation of Israel. But that meant you're cut off from all your suppliers, you're cut off from all of your work associations. You would have no way to survive in that community, because it was a national community as well as just a religious community. And so it was so dangerous to get in trouble with religious leaders in that day. But they wanted to kill him, and so they were planning it and seeking out a way that they could do it. And no one wanted to get involved, and no one wanted to have their church leaders against them. So there is this part of what I believe rears its ugly head in our lives, and we see it all the time. And it's this... it's ego-driven, but it's the defense mechanism. And you hear me talk about it all the time because it's so omnipresent. in our lives. It operates automatically from our human nature, and we will, if we're not aware of what we're doing, we will hurt or even destroy others in order to protect ourselves. We'll hurt them to make ourselves feel better or bigger or more important, and we won't even realize what we're doing. And that's what these guys were doing, isn't it? That they were after him because he was a threat to them, and they could justify it because of this threat. And so this element that we see in the Pharisees, and we read it and we hate it, you know, we talk about it, we make fun of them, we put them down because of, you know, we call people names like being a Pharisee, and it's pejorative. But we don't like what they did, and yet we do it too. And that's my point today. You and I do it too. And so unless we're constantly on guard to recognize this thing, we've got to remember that we're capable of doing it. And if we can catch it before it raises its ugly head, we can cut it off before it starts. And I say again that if we just remember that we're just pilgrims and strangers, that we have an objective point of view in life, that God is the one that's in control, and if he lets something happen to us to put us down, that's okay. If he lets something happen to us that puts us up, that's okay too. And either way, he's doing it for what reason? For our good, isn't he? And because he's doing it for our good, we need not fear. It is all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In verse 2 it says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Now, some people will say they call that John calls this the Jews' feast because it was a wrong time. And they'll use it to open up calendar issues and other issues like that, rather than, you understand, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles rather than God's Feast of Tabernacles is what they mean. But it doesn't mean that. It just means the religious leaders were the ones that put this on. It took place at Jerusalem, and it took place at the behest of those religious leaders that were there. So at this point, his brothers begin to needle him. And it says here, his brethren therefore said to him in verse 3, "Depart hence and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you do. For there's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, well, show yourself to the world." So here again, here's his kinsfolk, and they're doing the same kind of thing. They're acting like any other human being. They knew he was different, and they resented the fact that Jesus was special. And so what were they doing? Goading him. They were trying to give him a bad time about this. They were mocking him, actually. But they thought Jesus was like other human beings. They thought he was trying to gain a following. And that's why they said what they said. And someone who tries to get a following will do this. They will always promote themselves. For example, remember Simon Magus? Well, how was he characterized? As giving out that he was someone great. That he was a great somebody. You know? And that's the point. He advertised himself as being important or as being great. So today, what do we see? Let's go to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, your place, of course, in John 7. But today, we see various church leaders that are doing this very same thing. We have leaders claiming to be God's anointed. We have leaders claiming to be an apostle of such great magnitude that they're going to teach the two witnesses. We have other claims by another man that he is that prophet, which actually is a scripture that referred to Jesus Christ. But you understand my point. You have ministers promoting themselves as being great. And they believe if they don't promote themselves, what's going to happen? Well, then they'll lose some of their large following. And of course, they'll lose some of their income, and they'll lose some of their status before the membership and before the people in the world. But to me, I remind us, all of these kinds of things are enormous warning signs. No. You know, if someone's promoting themselves, you know, do you see that in the Bible by any of God's prophets? You know, no. You might see them warn somebody, you know, you don't know what you're doing here, you know, be careful, you know. But they don't go around saying, I am someone great, I am this or that, and trying to show people what they are. So when you see this, it's a big warning sign. There's trouble ahead, and there's an ego involved. And that's why I say again, Jesus Christ will promote us, or he may demote us. And when or if he does either one of the two, it's for our good. It's a test. It's for us to learn something at that time. And so it says in Psalm 75, a famous scripture in verse 5, Psalm 75 and verse 5, you know, lift not your horn on high. Don't speak with a stiff neck. For promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west, for from the south. But God is the judge, and he puts down one, and he sets up another. In other words, he's saying not from the east or the west or the south, but from the north. And God's throne is supposed to be in the north. So what happens to Moses? Moses is leading sheep for 40 years, right? Herding sheep before he was used. Joseph spent 7 years in jail. 7 years. First he was a slave, then he got demoted to being in jail. And still he's keeping God's way of life. These people experience difficult trials. Can you imagine Moses going from like the Pharaoh's son, all the pleasures of the palace, all the intelligentsia, all the people to interact with and the social activities and all that and the status and all that he had. And then the next thing you know, he's a sheep herder out there with sheep and nobody else and no beautiful surroundings, no money, nothing. And so you understand my point. God did it for a reason. What was the reason? He was training him to lead his sheep. And he wanted him to learn how to take care of the weak ones and the ones that got turned over or fell over and couldn't get back up. He wanted him to learn to care about those sheep like a sheep herder cares. And in the case of Joseph, Joseph was learning lessons of humility and endurance and patience and things like that in preparation for being the next in command over Egypt. So you understand my point in saying this is, look, promotion comes from God, and he may lift you up and he may put you down. It doesn't matter. But you understand to these unconverted Pharisees, it mattered greatly. What if we lost our position? You know, what if what? We can't let that happen. Better one man should die for the nation, right? Not me, him. But you understand my point. It's this human nature issue that we see repeatedly. And so we should be about the business of promoting God and promoting God's way and let him take care of what he's going to do with us. And we never know. You may be down once and then you may be up. And you don't know. It could go either way. But God wants to know this vital truth about you and about me. Will you serve him in good times and in bad times? It's a vital lesson. So anyway, his relatives didn't believe him. Back to John 7, if you will. His relatives didn't believe in him, and it's always encouraging. If any of you grew up with parents that didn't believe in you, you understand. They said words to deride him. They thought he was like any other man. And in verse 5 it says, for neither did his brethren believe him. And so we got to realize this. Often your parents or your relatives or your brothers and sisters won't believe you either. And we shouldn't be surprised if they mock or deride us or ridicule us or anything like that. It's just par for the course. It's just normal for the unconverted to think this way because it's the way of the carnal mind. So next Jesus makes an unusual statement in verse 6. Jesus says unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. So he says, go you up to this feast. I go not up yet to the feast, for my time is not yet full come. So Christ's time had not fully come. That is, he was born for a certain time. And that time was a time when he was going to be tortured and killed by mankind. And that's the time that he talks about. His time had not come yet, so he wasn't going to rush into the feast with crowds. You know, generally when they went to the feast in those days, they went as the whole tribe of kinfolks and family and uncles and cousins, and everybody went. You remember when Jesus went to keep, when he was 12 and his parents kept the feast, they just thought he was with someone else. Because all the families went together. Well, the people, he knew they were looking for him, so they would be looking for him to come with his brothers and the rest of the family. And so he didn't go with them. He went up on the side, secretly, as it were. So his brethren could go anytime. It didn't matter. You know, their lives weren't in danger. You know, they went up to the feast. And a lot of people do this even today. You know, you go up to the feast to make an appearance, you know. That is, you look good to the rest of the people in the local community. You look like you're doing the righteous thing. You're obeying God. And so you go up to the feast to do that. And there's no risk for them. But Jesus Christ could not afford to take some risks. That is, he had a certain time limit, didn't he? 3.5 years. And he had to finish his ministry, but he still had time yet to go. And so he had to be very careful about the steps he was taking, where he was going, and what he was saying. And so knowing that they wanted to kill him, he held back in verse 9 and 10. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to, unto the feast, not openly, but though it was in secret. And so, again, he went up so he wouldn't be known as a part of that family. They wouldn't be able to find him. So in verse 11, the Jews saw him at the feast, and they said, where is he? See, they're looking at his family. They're looking at the people coming from his community, and they're going, where is he? Because they were looking for him. Well, they weren't looking for him to learn from him, that's for sure. The Jewish religious leaders were looking for him at the feast. And I want you to just think about this for a moment. You know, any of you who have ever had a job and had to worry about getting kids out of school or getting time off from your employer, you know, we get real nervous about this sometimes because, after all, our job could be at stake. What if they were? You knew you were going to go to the feast and they were going to try to kill you? You know, can you imagine that? Because he knew that's what they were going to try to do. And so he was being very careful about how he approached this. There was also at this time a disagreement among the common people about him as well. Although many common people favored him, they couldn't say it all the time. In verse 12, there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. And some said, he's a good man. But others said, nah, he deceives the people. You know, and this is still true today. I mean, there are books out against Jesus and books out for Jesus, you know. But my point is, wherever he went, he caused division. So without an apostle in today's world, it's almost like normal for us to have division within the church, because wherever Jesus went, whenever he spoke, you were either for him or against him. And so it is. He would cause division wherever he went. Remember how he said, I come to set, you know, brother against brother and family member against family member and so on. And that's because he is the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts, and sometimes it means you might have to lose. And people don't want to do that. But we're the same way today. There are some for and some against. And the people that follow Christ, you people that I'm talking to right now, you understand, you cause division wherever you go because of Christ in you, don't you? They're either for you or against you. And I'm saying tonight, you understand this principle works. Don't let it bother you. Some are automatically going to be against you. They're not against you. They're against what's in you, the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ living his life in you. And so don't be surprised. And anyway, sometimes they'll like you, and sometimes they won't. Verse 13, howbeit no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And so you understand, his enemies would speak openly, and they would speak boldly. But those who believed on him did what? They murmured, they whispered back and forth to one another because they didn't want to be heard by the religious leaders. Now, I say this for a reason, because can't you see this phenomena going on today? I mean, maybe you folks right in front of me don't, because we're a small group and we're all on pretty much the same page. But I keep getting reports over and over again of people who are being told, hey, you're causing division, because they're talking about Christ and what he would want from us on the Sabbath, for instance. And they're being told you're causing division. Some have been put out. Some have been persecuted by others, put down, mocked, and ridiculed. I mean, I know I've been called names and so on. And whole sermons have been given against me, actually, and what I believe. But you understand my point is that I keep hearing from the people of how they'll be having a potluck or something, or they'll be at a church function, they'll be talking, and the minister will come by, and they have to quiet down, and they have to whisper, or just, you know, cool it until, you know, he passes by. But it's the same thing today. The religious leaders want unity in their church, and they don't care if it's the truth or not, so much as they want what is, I believe, a false unity. So in the middle of the feast, finally, Christ shows himself. And so in verse 14, it says, in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he taught. I believe he was there. Remember, I think he went right after his brethren went. But, you know, he didn't miss some of it. But he didn't show himself. He kept himself under wraps, sort of, until the middle of the feast. And then he went up and taught. And these leaders who were at the feast, they had studied their whole lives, just like many today, you know, have doctorates in theology, and they study the Hebrew and the Greek texts, and we have scholars and people who are theologians and all of that. When they heard him, they're taken aback. And the Jews, in verse 15, marveled, saying, how knows this man letters, having never learned? Well, Jesus had learned how to read and write, and he had learned how to do mathematics, and he had learned how to, you know, do the normal things that everybody does, and he could speak publicly. But what they mean by this is that he wasn't taught in their specific prestigious religious schools, and like the leaders were. And so these men had invested so much of their life into this and trained for their positions that they had, and they cared about them deeply. But here comes a guy, and they're like blown away by his wisdom. They're blown away by his eloquence. They're shocked. Well, you know, this guy's like a fisherman or a carpenter. Or, you know, he's like one of the common folks. How could it be that he could do this? Well, I think we understand. Here is God in the flesh. Here is the being called the Logos. Here is the being called wisdom in Proverbs 8. And he's speaking. And you remember when he was 12 years old? He confounded the rabbis at 12. Can you imagine what it would be like hearing him argue with some of the religious leaders when he's 30? I mean, it would be, to me, just an amazing thing. And you can see why thousands would follow him, and they'd listen to him. Even if they didn't understand, it was intriguing and irresistible to me, magnetic, to be around him and to hear him talk. But imagine the sermons he was capable of giving, God in the flesh, with such a clear mind. I mean, this man, Jesus, outdistanced Solomon, by, you know, hundreds of miles. I mean, he was just so bright. And there's a reason why. And he says what it is in verse 16. Jesus answered them and he said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." So there's an enormous lesson here, I think, for all of us, that God has given us his law and he's given us his spirit. And remember when God gave the law to Israel, what did he say it was for? For their wisdom in the eyes of the other nations. And so God's law and the spirit that gives us the understanding of how to apply that law gives all of us a certain kind of wisdom. And so we can say, too, we have more wisdom than the ancients of old, as the psalm says. That we can sometimes at work, we can see the clear answer. I mean, right now, the political leaders that are running our country, they are the elite. They are the well-educated. And yet you can go, why are they making that decision? Wouldn't it be better to just make some other decision that'd be simpler and would work? And you can see they're making decisions that are going to lead them to disaster. Well, how come we're able to do that? Are we just so smart? We don't have the education they have. What we have is the Spirit of God and the law of God. And what's the purpose of the law? Judgment. Making decisions. Mercy and faith. But also based on judgment is the primary issue. God's law is for the purpose of making decisions. So we're amazed when we see the foolishness sometimes. But it doesn't mean that we're somebody great. It just means that God has given us his spirit and his law. And with those working in conjunction, why we have a wisdom that other people can't understand all the time. So next, Jesus gives what I think are two vital keys for understanding the doctrine that he gives. Verse 17, he says this, if any man will do his will, he'll know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And so there are Christian bookstores all across our land. There's two or three right here in Billings, Montana. Bookstores, Christian bookstores, people buying books, people buying Bibles, people reading them over and over again. And they study the scriptures, they get doctorates in it, they get, you know, degrees, credentials, and all the rest of it. And they don't even understand the simple truths of God, do they? Isn't that an amazing miracle in itself that God has worked in our minds so that we can see? You know, it's amazing to me. And the first reason that Christ gives for why it's like that and why they can't understand is because they won't do it. That's the first thing. First vital rule in understanding God's truth. We have to do it in order to be able to understand it. You remember Mr. Armstrong, it was 7 years. He kept the holy days before he ever understood what they meant. And you and I came to a point in our life once, didn't we, where we said to ourselves, boy, God says we should keep the Sabbath. Well, I don't really understand it, but that's what he says. And he doesn't say Sunday or something else, so I'm going to go ahead and keep the Sabbath. But we didn't understand what the Sabbath meant and that it pictured a millennium and all of that. We had no grasp of the depth of the meaning of it, and so we began to keep it. But now we take it for granted, the things that we know. It's been so long, hasn't it?
Yes.
We just take it for granted. But there was a time we didn't know, but we made a decision to do. And that began the process of opening our minds to actually understand the truth of God. So anyway, there's another key he gives in verse 18. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. And so I see the religious leaders of that day as no different than the religious leaders today. They seek their own glory. They seek their own position. They have gilded stages. When you turn on the television set and look at them, they perform these healings to drum rolls. They wear $1,000 suits. And they are trained in how to do this thing that they do. They are good looking. They look credible to the audience. And yet you and I can see right through it. But you understand they're trying to aggrandize themselves. And that's a problem with understanding God's word. So Christ wasn't looking to get the credit for the wisdom he exemplified to these people. He was sincerely striving to glorify God. And he was striving to and working towards getting God's message across. So you understand, if we don't care if we get the credit or not, we might even say something wise once in a while, you know. But you understand, if we're always striving in all sincerity to obey God, then we'll at least always be true. There won't be unrighteousness in us. It doesn't mean we won't ever make a mistake. It doesn't mean we won't sometimes sin. But we won't have the unrighteousness of these false teachers in us. That is, the desire for self-aggrandizement, the desire to control others, the desire to use others for our own advantage. We won't have that kind of stuff. And to me, it just drips off of these people, you know, the hypocrisy that they display in what they're doing. So that's why they can't understand. They already know. You know, they're so filled with themselves. You know, they can't understand. And so those are two, I think, very vital reasons. So he says this in verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why do you go about to kill me?" So the religious leader has accused him of healing on the Sabbath, and they thought he was a false prophet because of that. And they thought that he made himself equal to God, so they wanted to kill him. So the people don't really know this in mass. And the people answered and they said, "You have a devil who goes about to kill you. What are you talking about?" And Christ explains what he means in verse 21. Christ answered and he said unto them, "I have done one work. I heal this guy, tell him to take up his bed and walk, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. So if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, why are you angry at me because I made a man every bit whole on the Sabbath?" And then he says something of great importance we'll get to in a moment here. "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." So this is to me a great irony. They didn't see that the Christ had actually done the same thing that they did. They performed the work of circumcision on the Sabbath. He performed the work of healing on the Sabbath. And there is, I think, a unique connection with this. And it's a reminder to us. Sabbath pictures the millennium of God. It's the time of refreshing, and it is the restoration of God's way. And it's a time of true freedom from the bondage of this way, of this life and this world, where people are working, striving just to keep their heads above water. So it foreshadows a time of enormous freedom, doesn't it? That's what the Sabbath pictures. So why wouldn't it be appropriate to free people on this day? But you see the irony in this? That they're accusing him, you know, and he's saying, "Well, why do you accuse me when you do it? You're doing the same thing." That, you know, even when you think of this with the circumcision, you know, the Sabbath pictures a time of the new covenant with Judah and with Israel, bringing them back together. And as Jeremiah 31:31 says, you know, "A new covenant I make with Israel and with the people of Judah." And that's what this circumcision meant. That is, it was a covenant. The child was entering a covenant with God. So the Sabbath pictures this time when the Messiah will heal the people on earth. It's only natural that he would heal them on this day, and because it pictures the healing of man and the earth. In this context, he admonishes them something, and it's this: "Judge not," in verse 24, "according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment." Remember, Jesus has said the purpose of the law was judgment, and using his law and his spirit, we can make very good, solid judgments about things because we understand the true values. You know, but there's so many times we often don't use what we have been given. You know, and so we will make arguments based on feelings or what things look like. And I remember there was that story, I've told this before, but it's a good one. Karn Catherwood told it, actually, about a time when he had gone to counsel somebody, and one of the church members, he was in a restaurant, one of the church members came through, and they were looking for a place to sit, and they saw him. And they, as they passed by him, they didn't say anything to him, you know, just hi, you know, and he said hi and stuff. But as he said hi, he turned like this, and he could see in his pocket there was a package of cigarettes. Well, the next week, the whole church knew that the minister had a smoking problem. I told everybody, and the whole church was just running through the church. But the point is that he was counseling. He had to tell. He heard about it. Somebody approached him, and he heard about it. He had to tell the church. Well, you know, he was judging by appearances. That I was counseling someone who was a prospective member, and they had a smoking problem. And I told them they would have to quit smoking if they were going to obey God. And they said, "Okay, I am going to do it." In fact, they took their cigarettes out and gave them to me to hold, so they wouldn't be tempted. And that's how those cigarettes got in my pocket, that he didn't have a smoking problem at all. But you get the point, is that we don't always judge righteous judgment, you know. And, you know, it would be, to me, a lot wiser to go over and ask him when he was alone, how are you smoking, Mr. Catherwood? What's your brand, you know, and get the truth on the matter. But sometimes we don't see the obvious. You know, years ago I read this story about years ago how they would test people in these insane asylums. They would use a certain method here. They would place a patient inside a room, and inside the room they had a sink. And the sink, you know, had a plug and a faucet. And so what they would do is they would turn on the water, and they would plug the sink, and the water would start to rise, and they'd have a mop in there, and they'd put the patient in the room, and the water was starting to overflow the sink, and they'd give the patient the mop, and then they'd close the door and see what happened. And sometimes the, you know, patient was, if he pulled the plug out of the sink and shut the faucet off, you know, and then mopped up the mess, they said, well, he's sane enough or she's sane enough to go home. But if he just kept mopping up the mess and never shut off the faucet, you know, they thought, well, they're insane. They're still insane. But you understand my point is that there's so many people today that are spending their lives cleaning up the messes, constantly cleaning up the messes because they don't shut off the faucet, which is their human nature. And that's what we need to do so that the God, Spirit of God can work through us, but we let human nature override it. As it says in Corinthians, that the Spirit is this small inner voice, and it's so easily overpowered by our human nature. So we need to make righteous judgment, and that is going to be based on love and concern for others, and not just for ourselves. And we can actually know, and this is a miracle in itself, we can actually know what is right from what is wrong. And not everybody can in the world, you know. I mean, we grew up in a Christian nation, but as people are leaving that behind, as people are putting God out of our nation, they're losing their sense of what is right and wrong. And we keep reading in the news some of the most weird acts and horrible things that are taking place that people are doing to one another. And it's because they've lost track of actually what is right and wrong. So anyway, there were some who had a better realization here of right and wrong. And verse 25, and said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he who they seek to kill? So some of them knew what their plans were, but lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do these rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? And so actually some of them did. Nicodemus knew that for certain. But then there were others who doubted. Verse 27, howbeit we know this man where he is, but when Christ comes, no man knows from whence he is. And then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, and you both know me, and you know where I come from, and I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. So Jesus had heard their murmurings, and he knew, they knew, where he came from, and they knew who his parents were. They knew his background and all of that. They knew who his family members were, okay? And they thought that no one would know where Christ came from. But that's not true, is it? It's not in the scriptures. But they had a belief that was they were going to use for the criteria to determine if he actually was the Christ or not. And it was a belief that wasn't in the scriptures. And my point is, look at how this happens today. The Protestant community has a belief in a rapture. It's not in the Bible, is it? Yet they hold to that belief, and they stake their lives on it. And then the other one is the Trinity. It's not in there, is it? But yet it's their criteria for orthodoxy, isn't it? You see how silly it is? And that's why we have to always base our beliefs on what the scriptures say, and not just take one scripture, like in their case, they took the one scripture that Jesus would be from Bethlehem. Well, they didn't know he was from Bethlehem. They knew he was from Galilee in his latter years. And so they used one scripture to say, no, he can't be the Messiah. And then they used something somebody made up, one of their mystery beliefs that the churches have today. And this is so totally wrong. It's so much better for us to use the scriptures and, as we say, two or more witnesses make a thing true or not. And so, again, Jesus Christ tells them where he's from. He shows that they did not know the Father also, which is in another verse, that they did not know the Father, that Jesus was actually the God of the Old Testament. They had never seen him, never heard his voice. And so we continue in verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And so you see we come right back again to where we started, that his time had not come. And so perhaps angelic or God the Father or, you know, circumstances that he was controlling were preventing them from getting to him. But still, some believed, some did not believe. And it's always going to be that way until I think he's on the earth. And even then, it's going to take a while. Many of the people in verse 31 believed on him, and they said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? And remember, in another place, he said, you know, if you don't believe me, believe the miracles. That here is this man feeding thousands at a time, you know, raising the dead, healing the sick. And it's just amazing that they wouldn't believe that. In verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And realizing that, Jesus said unto them, yet a little while I'm with you, and then I go to him that sent me, and you shall seek me, and you shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot go. And so Christ again was speaking of him returning to heaven to be with the Father. That again, it shows no man has ascended to heaven. And that this whole concept of people dying and going to heaven is completely wrong. No man has ever done that. Verse 35, and then said the Jews among themselves, where will he go that we can't find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this? And he said, you shall seek me and not find me, and where I am, there you can't come. So they just didn't understand it. And they were still thinking physically, still not judging righteous judgment, but judging on appearances. And that was all they knew, and that was all they could understand. And finally, it was the end of the feast. And it says in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scriptures has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So I want to ask the question, because there's a controversy in the church over this. Many still believe. In fact, one of the largest congregations in the Church of God today believes that this was not the last great day. They believe it was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this controversy exists in pockets here and there. They think it's not the eighth day. And the opinion of the Eternal Church of God is that it is the last day of the feast. If you go to John 19, when it says the great day of the feast, I think this is vitally important, this statement. And in verse 31 of chapter 19, for example, if you remember, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, and the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. Well, what it was the first day of unleavened bread. But when it says high day, that's the very same word that is used here, great. It's the same word, high. And so you could read this, that it was, that day was a high day. In the last day, the high day of the feast. And from this, I think it's likely that the holy day is what is being talked about here. In chapter 7 and verse 38, and he said, he that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But when is that going to happen? Is he talking about just the church? Now look in the next verse. It says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Spirit was not given, because Jesus wasn't glorified. So he had to be glorified in order that he could have parts of his mind as God be put in different people, so that this had to happen before the Spirit could be given. But when it says here, he that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, isn't talking just about the first resurrection. It's talking about at the end, I believe. And that's why he's speaking of this subject, because in John it talks about the theme of the feast. And so I say that this is the last great day, the high day, and that he's talking about a time when everybody will have rivers of living water flowing out of their bellies. Everyone will, that believes on him, finally in the end. And so, and many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet, meaning that prophet that Moses had spoken of. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. So it's the same thing today. When people hear something new that they haven't heard before, they kind of will not consider it. Then came the officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered. See, they had sent people out to take him and jail him, if you will. The officers answered, never a man spoke like this man. They were just shocked by it, I think. And they answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But the people who know not the law are cursed. Now, he's not speaking about the people that don't know the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the people who don't know the Pharisaical law. And he's saying, have the Pharisees believed on him? Have you heard anything like that before? Because I've heard people say it settles the question, that the elders of the church have made a decision, so I don't have to think about it myself, especially when it comes to the Sabbath issue. That's what they say. The church made the decision. You know, if the church doesn't believe it, if the elders don't believe it, then it can't possibly be true. And so people are depending on other men again rather than a direct relationship with God and with what God says. And that's what was going on here. That's what's going on with the Church of God at the end of the age at the same time. So, continuing on here, Nicodemus now is with them. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He says unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doesn't our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? And they answered and said unto him, are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. And so here they are willing to murder a man based on one scripture. But it's really based on what? It's based on human ego and the threat that he posed to them. And we've got to be so careful that we don't make judgments to protect ourselves. We've got to have enough faith to trust that God is working with us and that whatever state we find ourselves in, we can be content because God is using it for our good. And then after this, it says something of great importance in John 7 and verse 53, every man went to his own house. Now notice they didn't return to their Sukkoth. They didn't return to their tabernacle. And this is, again, evidence that it was the eighth day, because the eighth day, what they were to tear them down. Remember, it says that you dwell in your tabernacle 7 days. The eighth day, they tore the tabernacle down. And so it says this, on the great day of the feast, in the Mishnah it says this, on the last, the great day of the feast, this procession of priests made the circuit of the altar not only once but 7 times. Hence the 7th or last day of the feast was also called the great Hosanna. As the people left the temple, they saluted the altar with the words of thanks. And the last day of the feast, they shook off the leaves of the willow branches around the altar, beat their palm branches to pieces, and on that same afternoon, the booths were dismantled and the feast ended. And so the eighth day, they took down the Sukkoth, and because this says high day or great day, and because they went to their houses and not to the Sukkoth, we believe that it is speaking of the last great day, the eighth day of the feast.